Let's turn together in the scriptures to Psalm number 8. It's blessed to see you this evening and to greet you in the name of our gracious and glorious Savior, of whom we sing, who has wrought for us what we could never do for ourselves and could never deserve either, even the saving of our souls, the redemption with his precious blood. It's been good to be with you today, to renew fellowship in the worship hour this morning, and to receive the warm, warm welcome that is so generously bestowed from every direction upon my presence here again, and how good and blessed it is to be with you. I was thinking, driving over here, of how rare assemblies like this are in our land today, in an age of such religious confusion, when in so many places mere emotionalism is substituted for that which has no substitute, the substance of truth and the Word of God. And to find a congregation such as this, I think, is a very rare thing, and all the more precious and valued because of it. And it is truly blessed to be in your midst. Psalm number 8 begins and ends with the same statement: O Lord, our Lord, how glorious, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And sandwiched between this beginning and ending is a statement concerning the glory of God himself. Illustrations of his glory. That first verse: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens, is making the point that the excellence or the majesty of God's name is in all the earth, but not only in all the earth. It extends as well above the very heavens. In other words, there is no place that one may go where the excellency, the glory, the majesty of our God is absent. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. This is how Scripture describes it in other places. And this is the wonder of God, a wonder that we cannot fully comprehend, that we strive and struggle to perceive as it is revealed to us in the Scripture. But that is the God of whom the psalmist speaks. One whose name is majestic. And when we speak of God's name in this sense, it is speaking not simply of the word that is spoken, which equals God. Each of the many names of God, any one of which and all of which are included when it speaks of the excellency of his name, each one of those names of God is a statement, an expression of a quality of God. It is a definition of who he is. Take, for example, the first name in this psalm, O Lord. And the word Lord is that word Jehovah. And the name Jehovah literally means the self-existent one, which tells us that God exists alone, meaning utterly independent. We like to think of ourselves as being independent, but not a one of us is. We are all dependent upon everyone else for everything. And if any one of us was left alone on earth and no one else here, we probably wouldn't be here very long, because we couldn't survive. We're dependent upon other people. Not so God. He is the self-existent one. Can you comprehend that? I'm not sure that I can. The one who exists independently of all others. He is self-existent. This is like a fire that has no fuel. Can you imagine a flame that has nothing to consume? It can't exist. For fires exist out of some fuel that is being burned. And if you take all the fuel away, you've taken the fire away. But not so with God. Hence, he could appear to Moses as a flame in a bush that was not consuming the bush, because he is the eternal, unfueled flame, the self-existent one. That is what Jehovah means. And that quality in itself is excellence, is majestic. Show to me this self-existent one, and I will show to you the one before whom we better all bow in reverence and worship and adoration and love. And with every name ascribed to God, it is a title that defines his nature and who he is. And this is the excellence of it. And it is an excellence that fills all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And it fills all of space, all of eternity, all of heaven, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And so the psalmist proclaims the unfathomable and immeasurable glory of God, and then between those two statements endeavors to give illustrations and examples of what makes that glory, of what exhibits that glory, of how that glory is seen. And so the first of those that he points to in verse 2 is this: out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. There is doubtless some metaphor suggested in this, namely the fact that God, from the very smallest and most insignificant of things, can accomplish the most immense of accomplishments. Thus, Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the ground. And Eve, the first woman, was made from a rib taken from his side. And when God would judge the mighty empire of Egypt with plagues, it would be with a tiny insect, a locust. And by such means, God moves through the imperceptible, through the small, through the despised, to accomplish his work. Thus the writer of the New Testament tells us, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. This is the way of our God. He is a God who, if a mere babe utters truth about him, that utterance is itself powerful enough to stop his enemies, because the power of the utterance is not in the might of the speaker ever, but rather in the might of the truth which he speaks. And it is truth which is a very expression of the nature of God. Thus the Lord Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is true because God is, and he does not change. And so even an infant speaking the truth speaks with greater power, with greater enemy halting power, than the most elevated intellectual who mumbles off the latest theories of human nonsense as if it is scholarship. And so, God exhibits himself in the fact that he doesn't need the mightiest of men to do his work. He doesn't need armies of this planet to establish his kingdom. He can do it without them. I'm always dismayed and somewhat disgusted when I hear the TV preachers, and thankfully I don't hear them very often because I don't watch TV, but when I do hear them begging for money and setting forth a story that essentially is this: if you do not give, you won't be blessed, and God's work will fail. And I always endeavor to assert to our congregation in Maryland, when it is time to bring our tithes and offerings unto the Lord, that God could do everything he has done without us and miss nothing. But he bids us to be participants with him in that work that he could do without us. He bids us to be participants with him in the establishment of his kingdom. What privilege it is, therefore, not simply to give of our financial means, but, God help us, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto him, which is only our reasonable service. We read about the sports champions. I don't know who the home run champion is, a record holder is, and you don't need to tell me because I really don't care that much. He's been swinging a wooden or a metal bat at a ball, and very well and good. No problem at all. I hope the Orioles win, but if they don't, I don't lose any sleep about it. But every one of the professional baseball players swings a bat and usually hits a ball, sometimes hits a ball. And the real champion would be the one who walked out into the woods and picked up a crooked stick and with that hit a home run every time, using nothing to accomplish the champion's objective. And yet this is what God does. I've been impressed with the fact that God has never used a man whose theology is perfect, because there's never been one. And even the great apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote inerrantly and said, "We see through a glass darkly. Now we know in part. And partial knowledge is not perfect knowledge." And it is the way of God to use such sinners as we are to accomplish a work which he could do without us. And all the more thus the glory is his, a glory that fills the earth and is set above the heavens. And when God does use the voice of the babe or the suckling to pierce the impenitent heart with conviction, and he has done so and is able to do so, what a mercy it is. What a mercy, too, that Christ tells us, "Except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so that statement, combined with the psalmist's description of God's wondrous ways from the mouths of babes and sucklings, admonishes each of us unto humility. God grant that we might each become as a little child, that we might be children in guile, children in humility, and thus being formed as those who will be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The fact that God works in such a way as this exhibits his glory. What a God he is, that he uses such bumbling, fumbling beings as we are, yea, such sinners as we are, or even as the Apostle Paul said of himself, the chief of sinners, to accomplish his great work. All that we can say is, what a God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This exhibits the glory of our God. And thus, when God would reveal himself unto man in the most clearly articulated revelation ever made, it was for him to become a little baby and to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, not born into the palace of a mighty emperor who ruled the greatest kingdom on earth, but born into the impoverished home of a Jewish carpenter whose nation was occupied by the Roman Empire, who didn't even have its own legitimate king on the throne. And into that circumstances, God Almighty stepped in the form of a human infant that was dependent upon the milk from its mother's breast. God of gods works in such mighty ways, and by that means wrought the eternal defeat of Satan through the saving of every soul who would ever believe. All of this is wrapped up in what the psalmist is saying. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You've set your glory even above the heavens. From the mouths of babes and sucklings, you've ordained strength. It is your pleasure from nothing to do everything and to bring all of man's might to naught by nothing. In this, the great glory of God is shown. But a second thing that he cites with regard to the glory of God being demonstrated is in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now the psalmist David considered the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which God has ordained. And he speaks of them as being ordained of God, underscoring the fact that Psalm 19 makes so clear when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Why, all of creation is a continual living projection of the glory and wonder of God. And remember that as David writes this, his background was that of a shepherd boy. How many nights he had been seated through the night hours on the Judean hillsides tending to the sheep. And without the pollution of artificial light that all of us suffer, was able to see the stars of the sky in their pristine and undiluted beauty and glory. At times I step outside my home onto the back porch in the early morning before the sun has risen, on a clear winter night especially, and look up at the skies, and as I look at the innumerable stars glistening against the blackness of the night sky, I can only say, what a God! Look at this. Look what God has made. And what we see with all of the lights of our communities around us is only a fraction of what is there to be seen. And when you can escape the city lights and the country lights and get out where there is no light and look up at the sky and see the Milky Way and the wonder of everything we don't usually see because of all of the artificial lighting around us, you see in it that there is a creator behind it. Look at what he has done. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Oh, his glory truly is set above the heavens. You think of the immensity of the universe. And when I think about these things, I try to find a way to wrap my mind around things that are utterly and absolutely incomprehensible. But try with me for a moment. You've all ridden in a vehicle and know what it is to travel at 60 miles an hour. If we could find a road that encircled the globe, a perfect circle around the globe, and could get in a vehicle to travel 60 miles an hour around this planet, and traveled nonstop, 12 hours a day, no stopping for fuel, not even for fast food, it would take us 33 days and 8 hours and 20 some minutes to get all the way around. That's the size of this planet. And for some of you, I know 60 miles an hour is probably pretty slow, but we'll take that simply as a standard to think on. And then you think that if we could get into a vehicle, another vehicle, and travel the same road around the globe, only this vehicle travels at the speed of light, we would circle the globe 7.75 times per second. That's how fast light travels. And then when you think that the closest star is 4 light years away from us, traveling at that speed, 7.75 times a second around the Earth, you would have to travel 4 years at that speed just to reach the closest star, which is right on the back porch of our universe. And the furthest one, the immensity of all of this creation. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, you try to consider the energy of all of creation. How much did you spend last, don't tell me, I'm not asking, you're not being personal, just a rhetorical question. How much did you spend last winter to heat your home? Probably not as much as I did. It's probably a little colder, a little longer where I live. But how much you spent to heat your home? How much energy it took in order to do that? And that is as nothing compared to the energy that it took to heat all of the homes in this county, which is as nothing compared to the energy that it takes to heat all of the homes in this country, which is nothing beside the energy it takes for the sun to burn 1 second. And the sun has been burning longer than you and I have, and will continue to. And yet the sun, they tell us, is but one small light in a universe of stars which are throwing forth their light continually. The energy of this universe, the immensity of this universe, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, consider the complexity of the universe. There is a science specialization that I think they call astrophysics. That's about all I know about it. And as far as I understand, it involves the studying of astronomy, of this universe, of the principles involved in it. And the complexities of this universe puzzles the most radiant minds of humanity as the best of human intellect search and search and search and theorize and continue to spend and examine and investigate and research. And when it is all said and done, they are little further away than they were when they started. And we cannot begin to fathom the immensity or the energy or the complexity of this universe. And then with all of the energy and the moving parts and all of the complexity and all of the immensity, there is yet the orderliness of it. The fact that these glowing orbs of the universe are hurtling through space at speeds we cannot calculate and have been doing so for as long as man knows, and they have not collided. They go in perfect order, in perfect synchronization, so much so that here on Earth we decide to set our own timing mechanisms according to their motion. And that's how we stay in sync. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. There is another wonder that the psalmist writes of, which also exhibits the glory of God. And so, verse number 4, having considered the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I think to myself, imagination playing here, that when David, as a shepherd boy, sat on those Judean hillsides on chilly nights and looked upward at the vastness and immensity of the sky, he thought to himself, how tiny I am. And anyone who looks at the vastness of this creation and does not respond with something of that sense, how small I am, needs to think and respond again. And David, observing all of this, the God who made it, the God who set it in motion, the God who keeps it going, the God who is the very energy off of which it all runs, the very mind which gives us its orderliness, the God who is infinity and thus it has its immensity from him. When I consider that he has demonstrated himself in all of these ways and yet takes notice of a nobody shepherd boy on the hillsides of Judea, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Truly, thy glory is above the heavens. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Powerful men on earth, first of all, live under the delusion that they are powerful. They are as nothing beside God. Why, all of the nations combined are as a drop of a bucket to him. But powerful men upon earth are concerned only with other powerful men. They have little concern for the little guy. And our Lord underscored the evil of that way of thinking when he gave the parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It was Lazarus, the beggar, who begged at the gate of the rich man, who was carried by angel escorts into Abraham's bosom. And it was the rich and powerful who lifted up his eyes in torments and begged for Lazarus to drop water on his tongue. Rich and powerful men are not concerned with anybody except those others who are rich and powerful and may therefore be rivals or a means to their own further personal advancement. But how opposite is God, who, having made all of this, is mindful of man and even knows the names of his sheep and calls them by name. And as David continues speaking of the excellency of his name, filling the earth and above the heavens, he focuses on this matter that God is mindful of man and makes these observations. Verse number 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. This little creature who is nothing in might compared to the angels, why, it was one angel alone who slew 185,000 armed soldiers as they slept, preparing to overtake Jerusalem. That is one angel. And yet, that might, man made lower than the angels, God is crowned with glory and honor. And how has he crowned man with glory and honor? Well, primarily because he has created man in his own image. And man is a bearer of the image of God, which is not a physical resemblance. But if you simply imagine the things you can do that your dog cannot do, you see the difference between man and beast. And those things which separate man from beast are surely elements of the image of God in him. Consequently, the cat that I referred to this morning is not writing operas. Neither am I. But the point being, animals do not have creativity like human beings do. And why do we have creativity? Because we are made in the image of the Creator. And thus we possess that ability. And your dog at home is not writing literary masterpieces. But human beings do. Because man has the ability to communicate with precision and exactness and with meaning and beauty, because God is a communicator. This is why when there was no one else for Adam to speak to, God made him able to speak so he could speak to God and God to him. He was made in the image of God. And every other quality that separates humanity from the animal kingdom manifests the evidence that we are made in the image of God. But having those gifts, having been made in the image of God, the glory and honor that man is crowned with is this, verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." When God created man, he then delegated to man the responsibility of dominion over creation. He said to man, here it is, you rule. Bring it into dominion. Make the earth work for you. Develop the animals for your own use. And so God gave man dominion over the works of his hands, verse 6. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. They are all put under man's dominion. Did you know that if you took a string and you tied it to the leg of a chicken, and then you took the other end of that string and you tied it to the leg of another chicken, and then put those chickens on the ground together, they would stay in the same place all day, unless a dog came and finished them off. They would stay in the same place all day because they just can't seem to get it together. They cannot figure out, as you and I would eventually, if our legs were tied together with something that we couldn't get loose, that you need to work out a synchronization of movement and then devise your stride and then decide to go in one direction. Chickens can't figure that out. And so if you tie one leg of one to the leg of the other and put them down, they'll be there when you come back. And they'll stay there all day. Now, I learned that observing in Kenya how those people selling chickens along the roadside who do not have chicken crates, the luxury of that, to bring their birds in, will bring a string of birds tied to one string. And with one piece of string, one leg, and then another leg of another, and 10 chickens can be tied to the same string, and they stay right there all day long until they are sold one by one to passers-by. Now, man figured that out, and I don't say that it is the product of genius and thinking necessarily. It's just a practical ability that man has, which demonstrates his dominion over the fowls of the air, the animals. A couple of years ago, I performed a wedding for my nephew, a young man who is now studying in Australia, working on a doctor's degree in herpetology. He's always loved snakes and turtles and amphibians and reptiles, and so he's going all the way in that field of study now. And so at his outdoor wedding, and somebody like that has to get married outside, of course, at his outdoor wedding, when it came time to exchange the rings, and the minister asks the groom for the ring that will be placed upon the bride's finger, and the best man hands the ring to him, the best man did not have a ring to hand to me. Instead, he had on his arm a heavy leather glove about this long, which had been kept out of sight of the people. But as soon as he raised it, suddenly from the back of the group, a huge hawk came sweeping in and landed right on his arm with a wedding ring tied to its leg. And a little piece of meat on the glove was all it took, and that hawk had been trained. When he sees that glove, wherever he is, there's a piece of meat to be had, and he swoops in and gets it. And so we were able to perform the wedding. It happened. Because man can exercise dominion, yes, over the fowl of the air. My youngest son finished a degree in history, got married, and is working for an accountant, not with numbers, but with cattle. For the accountant is, I guess, found a good means to show loss on tax returns, and the best means to do it's farming, no doubt. And so she is developing a farm and has my son under the title of farm manager working with her. It reminds me of the story my father used to tell, who was a farmer before he became a preacher. Somebody asked a farmer, what would you do if you won $1 million? And the farmer said, well, I guess I would just keep farming till it was all gone. And so the accountant needs a good tax write-off, and a farm is a good one. And so my son is working, helping her develop a farm as farm manager, and has gotten into the genetic developments of Angus cattle and the high strain genetic features of certain livestock, and how through selective breeding, man has been able to take the common cow and bull and begin to develop and breed in certain features until now we have a multitude of herds. And if you want a cow that will give milk and milk and more milk, you want a Holstein. And so most of the dairy herds are Holstein cattle. But if you want beef, Angus is one of the primary breeds. And they've developed the means so that they can take a prize cow and flush from her system scores of eggs at one time and fertilize them all with semen from a bull, and then plant the individual eggs into poorly bred cattle. It doesn't matter as long as it's a cow, so that from those they produce high genetic quality cattle, and one cow can mother 100 calves a year. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, for the excellency of his name is demonstrated on earth and in heaven, in that he has made man, in that he is mindful of man, in having given to man this dominion over his creation. And so when I contemplate the greatly developed breeds of cattle, I look at that and can say, what a God we have! That he made this species of animal with that potential within it to be carefully and selectively developed by man who has applied the creativity he has because he's created in God's image so as to create new specialized breeds of cattle, some for the most milk you can get, others for the milk with the most butter fat you can get to make the greatest amount of ice cream, and others with the greatest amount of meat to eat. And so I had with Brother and Sister Counts today a tremendous prime rib for lunch, thanks to God's giving of cattle and of men to make them the best. And his glory is shown in all the earth. A glory that is shown even above the heavens. And in all of this, the psalmist, without naming Adam, is pointing to Adam, the origin of the human race, mankind, in a manner which we might perceive to be a type or a picture, inasmuch as the Apostle Paul writes of the first Adam, and then the last or second Adam. There was an Adam created who was the utmost of humanity. No human being created was ever more perfect than Adam. And he sinned. And when he sinned, he cast his vote with the serpent and came under the dominion of that master. And all of those who were in Adam's body, which includes us, were brought under the same dominion. Which is why God gave a second Adam, Christ the God-man, who would by grace restore in fallen man everything that was lost in the fall, who would eventually take away death itself, and rose from the dead himself in demonstration that death would die once and for all. And it is this second Adam whose shadow can be discerned as the psalm includes the description of the first Adam. For as the first Adam, to the glory of God, was given dominion over the works of his hand, so the second Adam is given dominion over all, and shall exercise dominion over all, so much so that all of those who are joined to him, that are in union with him by faith, that they will in fact be the judges of the angels. As the everlasting dominion of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is exhibited, and we who are for this time made lower than the angels, in him will be exalted to be their judges. And these things contemplated can only bring forth this response. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth! Why, it is even set above the heavens. And I think all of these truths are wrapped up in two passages we will look at briefly in the New Testament. Two passages which, if they were not in the New Testament, we might miss the fact that this is a messianic psalm, a psalm about Messiah. But because of these two passages, we know from no less than Jesus Christ himself that the second psalm is speaking ultimately of the second Adam and all of the glory that is going to fill the earth and heaven because of his dominion having been made for a time lower than the angels. And so in Matthew chapter 21, our Lord Jesus had taken action which, to say the least, did not sit well with the religious leaders of Israel. Not that anything he could do would sit well with them. They were already determined by nefarious prejudice to do away with him. But he came into the temple, and coming into the temple, he turned over the money changer's table. Now, we don't have the time to go into what was happening there, but just take it from me. It was a crooked dealing of the religious rulers allowing merchants to come in and exchange common coinage for temple coinage at a commission, perhaps at a cheat, and then selling animals for sacrifice at a good markup. And it was all the love of money, which is a root in every evil. And Christ went in and said, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves." And he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he chased the animals, the sacrifice beasts being sold, out of the temple, and the religious leaders were enraged with him. And in verse 15 of Matthew 21, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and by wonderful, we don't understand their wonderful in the sense that they thought it was wonderful. They were shocked. And from their standpoint, when they saw the shocking and lamentable things that he did, it was that kind of a wonder. But when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. Now, when the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were proclaiming this one that just upset the religious apple cart and all of the money tables with it is no less than the Son of David promised by God to David the great king. They were affirming, whether they understood what they affirmed, that this is the Messiah, the deliverer. And that is the last thing the religious leaders wanted to hear. And though it does not include this statement, basically what they said was this: "Will somebody shut those children up? Enough is enough, and this is too much." Verse 16, they said unto him, "Hearest thou what these say? Is this Jesus who just upset our tables and brought havoc to our activities now going to accept the children, saying such things as he is the Son of David?" And the religious leaders doubtless did not expect the response Jesus gave to them. Because in fact, he quoted to them from Psalm 8 and said, "Yea," or "Yes, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise?" These religious leaders, who were the scholars of the Bible in Israel, have to have this Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, say to them, "Hey guys, have you not read the Bible? And here's what it says. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou perfected praise. In your very hearing, the word of God is coming forth from children as David, whose son I am, said. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avengers. And there was not a thing the religious leaders could do. Oh, they would eventually crucify him. But they really couldn't do that because he rose from the dead. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And as we noted this morning, the book of Hebrews was written to demonstrate that Christ Jesus is superior to all of the Old Testament economy and ritual and worship, that he is the reality of which all of the Old Testament ceremonial and sacrificial system was but a picture, a shadow, a type. And the question is to be asked, okay, if Jesus of Nazareth is indeed superior to angels, as you argue in chapter 1, why then did he die? Fair question, and blessed question, for such a question is the opportunity to expound the most glorious truth, the saving truth of Christ's atoning sacrifice. But as if the writer is anticipating that question, he continues in verse number 5 of chapter 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every one of his people." He's saying this is why Jesus was made lower than the angels. Yes, in fact, Jesus was the one of whom David was speaking when he said, "Thou hast made him lower than the angels." And Christ was made lower than the angels in order that he might suffer death. That's why. And it was not that he was to suffer death, never to recover therefrom, but that he was to suffer death on the behalf of a people who by his death would forever recover therefrom and be given everlasting life. And thus, when David penned those words, whether he realized it or not, he was speaking of Christ, and of Christ humbling himself to be less than the angels he had created for a time, that he might suffer death and thereby break the bands of death and once for all consign death and hell to the lake of fire. And thus, for these reasons, we begin and end the psalm with the statement, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, yea, thy glory is set even above the heavens." Shall we all bow together as we pray? Most gracious God, may the word of God be blessed to the hearts of thy people, and unto the calling of all unto repentance and faith in Christ. We exclaim with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. And as thou, O Lord, art the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, so from beginning to the end we join with this psalmist in that exclamation, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.